Looking this morning at John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. Hear now the great word of God. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Oh, great God, we pray that by the message of this text, by this revelation of this miracle, we pray that we would be lifted to see Christ in all of his greatness. We pray, Lord, that we would be challenged by him to greater trust. We pray that we would leave here people that have been changed through the work of your Spirit. We ask this, Lord, not because we have confidence in ourselves, but because we depend upon your promise to use your word. We beg that you would do that now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I think we need to be honest that this is one of those brief miracle stories that's easy for us to overlook. It's easy for us to just think it's tacked on because it's something that happened, but it doesn't really add much to the message of John's gospel. If it wasn't there, it wouldn't be any big deal. Just a quick little miracle story. We got plenty of them. Why do we need this one? It's tempting for us to lapse into a bit of boredom with just this quick statement of a miracle. We're used to hearing about miracles after all, right? But we need to resist that. We need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to think this is boring, because of course, this is a fantastic miracle. What is done here is truly great. We shouldn't be bored at this because of what is done here. It's an amazing thing. But also, we need to be careful about presuming that what is taught here is super simple and right on the surface, that we easily grasp everything that's brought out here. As we're going to see this morning, this text clearly reveals something great done by Christ, but also a little more challenging to see. We find here Christ challenging us to deal with how we think of him, challenging us to wrestle with who he is and how we approach him. So we're going to look first at the clear revelation of what is done here, and then we're going to see, as we dig deeper, that there's a real challenge here, that Christ has challenged and confronted us with this text. So let's begin by noting clearly what is done. Not hard to see, not hard to interpret what's done here. It's a sign. That's put in the last verse that summarizes what occurred, right? This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. It was a sign. Second sign. The first sign done here was back with the changing water to wine. And you remember there that sign revealed his glory. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Now we find here a second sign done in the exact same place, a sign that manifests his glory. His glory, first of all, in revealing his divine power. His divine power, because this is a miracle. It's an astounding miracle, really. The brevity of the passage, you know, if you're reading through John, you may just overlook it. But this really is an astounding miracle. Note, first of all, that Christ here raises someone from death, essentially. Rescues someone who was on the verge of death, pulls them out of a terminal illness, and raises them up to life. And he does so only by his word. Only by his word. At other times, Christ comes into actual contact with people, touches them. Remember the time where he makes mud and smears it on someone's eye. Here, he just speaks, and it happens. We read, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The official says, "Come down. Come to my house. Come to where the boy is." Christ says, "Don't have to. Go, your son will live. I don't need to come with you. It will happen." And the statement, "Go, your son will live," maybe not the best way to translate what is put here. Some older translations have it because it's in the present tense. They keep that and they say, "Go, your son lives. Go, your son lives." And I think that's probably the most appropriate because I think it's an example of a proclamation that by the proclamation, it accomplishes what is proclaimed. You know, when a minister or a judge says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," it's by that pronouncement that two people are legally married. By the saying, it's done. And I think that's what we have here. Christ says, "Go, your son lives." And that's not just a statement of fact. That's a statement that creates the fact. At that point, he's rescued from life. In other words, this isn't just prophecy. This isn't just a predicting. This is an accomplishment of a great miracle. He does it by his word from a distance. So it reveals his glory in terms of it being a revelation of his divine power. It's a sign that reveals the divinity and greatness of Christ. But it also reveals the grace of Christ. It reveals his glory, and like the changing of water into wine, like all the miracles, it reveals his grace. Because what we have here is Christ giving life. He's giving life. Three times that is stated. Three times that is stated. He says, "Go, your son will live," in verse 50. Then verse 51, the servants told him that his son was recovering. Really, it's almost an exact quote of what Christ said. Told him that his son lived or was living. So second, and then third, so he asked him what time, and he realizes it was at the exact time, verse 53, that Christ said, "Your son will live." So the statement basically, "Your son will live," "He lives, your son will live," that's repeated three times. In other words, it's just obvious to see in this passage that what is emphasized is the giving of life by Jesus Christ. It's not just a display of power. It's a display of power revealing the gracious mission of Jesus Christ. He has come in his power and glory to give people that deserve death, to give them life. For free, as a grant, as a gift. Here it is. Christ reveals his glory and grace with this sign. But now, not meaning to downplay in any way or minimize the wonder of those basic facts, the wonder of Christ revealing himself to do this. Not meaning to downplay that, but to dig into it even more, we need to now see that this miracle story contains a challenge. It contains a challenge by Christ to all of us to consider how we approach him, to think about our own faith, to think about how we think about Jesus Christ. And here's what I'm getting at. Notice the surprising statement there in verse 48. Notice the surprising statement there in verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now think about this for a minute. In giving the overview of what happened, I skipped that, right? But think about the nature of what is stated there. This man hears about Jesus coming, and he goes to meet Jesus, and he says to him, he asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. This grieving, scared father comes to Christ and he says, "Christ, help my little boy. He's sick. He's about to die. Please, I need your help." And Christ's first response is, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, we properly honor Christ, but let's be honest. That sounds a bit rude, doesn't it? Does that sound very compassionate? Not on the surface. Not on the surface. It doesn't. What is Christ up to here? Why does he interject that thing? And then the Father seems to sort of ignore it, right? And says, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And then Jesus heals the son. So, if, you know, you're just messing with a grieving father? What's going on there? Why did Christ do this? It's important for us to ask. And in asking, we're going to see that this doesn't diminish the attitude of Christ in terms of his grace and love. This serves to challenge us to think about our faith in Jesus in order that we come to a greater realization of his grace, in order that we come to a greater understanding of the amazing nature of who he is, so that we, with this official, will truly and properly embrace him. So let's think about the nature of Christ's statement there in verse 48, and let's think about how it challenges us. We need to note, first of all, when Christ says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," the "you" there is in the plural. He's not, in other words, just speaking to this man. He's not singling him out. He is using this opportunity to make a statement about all the people, all the Galileans. He uses the opportunity of this man's request to say about everybody, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And he does this to make us think about the nature of our belief. Is that true? "Unless I see signs and wonders, I will not believe." How is that true? How is that true of me? How is that true of me? Now, there's a couple different options that have been proposed to deal with the exact nature of Christ's challenge here. What exactly he's challenging in us when he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." There's a couple different options that we need to consider. And I'm going to argue that one is more likely, but I think both are somewhat connected and possible. So I want us to think of both of them. When we hear the statement, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," we probably, the challenge that we think Christ is making there is a challenge to our rationalistic rebellion. Right? are rationalistic rebellion. In other words, the modern, very American idea that we deserve to have something proven to us according to our standard of proof before we can be expected to obey it. We deserve to have something proven to us according to our standard of proof before we can be expected to obey it. That's rationalistic rebellion. In other words, Christ is saying with this challenge, what are we demanding of Jesus before we believe in who he really is? What are we saying has to be shown to us before we'll agree to believe in Jesus Christ? I think we read the statement, and that's the kind of challenge that comes to our mind. Christ is saying, unless you see signs and wonders, unless you have your rationalistic perspective satisfied, empirically verified, all of that, according to the standards of modern science, unless you have that satisfied, you're not going to believe. But the other possibility is that Christ is not so much challenging a rationalistic rebellion, but he's challenging our situational selfishness. In other words, what he has a problem with is people wanting him as their go-to man that fixes all of their everyday problems. Right? He's challenging the notion that he's a Miracle Max. That he's the guy to come to, and he's willing, oh, you know, your ox is sick, take care of that. You're late on your mortgage payment, poof, it's gone. He's challenging the idea that he's a genie, rub the lamp and you get three wishes. And what he's there to do is just to make our situations more comfortable and acceptable. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem to stand out as much to us when we hear this challenge. But when we look in the context, it seems that's probably what Christ is rebuking when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Okay, that's probably the idea that he's correcting with the Galileans. Because remember, back in chapter 2, at the very end of chapter 2, 23 and following, with regard to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, we read, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, sort of quote unquote, when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, these people had a belief of sorts because of the signs. They were impressed with his signs. Wow, this is a Miracle Max here. This is great. This guy is doing some really useful tricks. But he knew that wasn't real faith. He knew they were just after the sensationalism of the miracles. And then note, in the few verses immediately preceding our passage, this is probably what's being communicated there, even though it's a bit confusing at first. Note verse 43 and 45 of John 4. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. It's a confusing passage, isn't it? He goes to Galilee, and then we read, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, right? So we expect, oh, then that means they didn't receive him. But we read just the opposite. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that had been done in Jerusalem. You see the seeming contradiction there. He goes to Galilee acknowledging that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown or his area. He was from Galilee. So he goes to Galilee knowing prophet not welcome in his hometown. And then we read, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him because they saw the things that he had done. What's going on there? Well, it seems knowing that Scripture doesn't contradict itself, it seems this is another example of John being ironic, of John playing with words. You know how he's got a double meaning a lot of times. He says things with a wink a lot of times, and this is, I think, fairly clearly, that's how we have to take these verses. Christ goes to Galilee, and Christ knows, Christ himself knows and testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans, quote unquote, welcomed him. What John is saying is that the nature of the Galileans' welcome wasn't a true welcome. It wasn't the proper honor that he deserved. So they welcomed him, wink, wink, but in fact, he wasn't receiving the honor that he deserved. I think that explains that passage, and that sets us up for our passage. So then in our passage, what do we have? We've got something that further backs up this idea, where the Father, Christ says, go, your son lives, and the Father, we read, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went. Okay? He believed the word that his son would live. In other words, he had belief in the sign, belief in the miracle. But then we read, verse 53, the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and note, and he himself believed, and all his household. Notice the difference. Christ says, go, your son will live, and he believes that specific word. He believes the miracle max works. But then, upon seeing it happen, so to speak, knowing that it did happen, he comes to the realization of who Christ really is. And there it says, and he believed, period, and his entire house. The first one is, he believed the word that Jesus spoke. He believed in the sign. But then, through that being accomplished, then he comes to belief in Christ, period. To a proper understanding of who Christ really is. So we see, in the context here, that it's very common for people to have a situational selfishness when it comes to who Christ is. They regard him as performing miracles, but they like the miracles themselves. That's the value. You know, getting wine at a wedding, having sickness cured. And that is exactly what Christ is challenging. And Christ is saying, that's wrong. That's wrong. And the man's transformation in belief leads us to see we need a transformation in belief. So we see Christ's challenge is either against our rationalistic rebellion or our situational selfishness. But either way, which one really is what Christ is pinpointing, either way, the demand for signs is wrong. The demand for signs is wrong. That's really what Christ is confronting us with. You are wrong to demand signs. Why? Because we don't deserve our own private miracle worker. We don't deserve that. We have no right to that. So to demand from Christ, to accept him, to say we have to see signs and wonders to have any sort of belief in you, to accept you at all, to demand that is completely wrong because we don't have any right to the performance of miracles. And we don't have the right to demand that Christ prove himself on our own terms. Whether we're dealing with our situational selfishness and just wanting the miracle max guy to come along and help us out, or we're dealing with rationalistic rebellion and we're demanding that Christ prove himself to us on our on our terms, we don't have a right to either of that, either of those things. Think about the fact that our rationalistic rebellion is really not all that rational, is it? When we say to Christ, "You have to prove yourself to me according to what I consider to be proof," we're acting like, A, something has to be proven for it to be true. Well, that's just dumb. Whether or not something is proven doesn't determine whether or not it's true. But we act like, unless it's proven according to our standard, I don't have to treat it as if it's true. It's not really true until it's proven to me. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Something that is true most often can be proven, but it's provable because it's true. It's not true because it's been proven. We get that mixed up. It's a simple little thing, but we get that mixed up in the way we think about and approach reality. And then secondly, you know, why is it that we consider ourselves to establish the standard of proof? That really doesn't make any sense. None of us are really that smart to be able to say that we have the right to establish what counts as proof. So to say to Jesus, "Unless you prove to me that you are the Son of God, I'm not going to believe it." Wrapped up in that demand is the idea that we have a particular standard of proof that he's got to meet. But what gives us the right to establish what counts as proof? Nothing. It's arbitrary. And we can make it as high as we want. That's why it's rebellion. That's why it's rebellion against God, because our standard becomes what really rules over Jesus Christ. And when he meets our standard, we no longer condemn him, but accept him. That's the opposite of what should happen. God Almighty sets the standard. We're to submit to that. We're to come into conformity with that. Imagine your reaction if your cat sued you for ownership of the house. We all know what cats think. They own the house. But if a cat brings you before a judge and demands that it be legally recognized that she owns the house, I'm sorry, just think of cats in the feminine, no offense. If it takes you before the judge, demands that she owns the house, and the judge looks at you and goes, "Prove your side of the story," what are you going to say? "It's a cat." What do you mean? It's a cat. How do I have to prove my side of the story? Same thing goes on with God and man. Right? God, prove your side of the story. I'm God. I made you. What are you talking about? I don't have to prove my side of the story. I create the story. I am the side. Get over it. Submit. I mean, that's the nature of reality. So we need to recognize that whether or not he's challenging our rationalistic rebellion or our situational selfishness, either way, demanding of a sign is absolutely wrong. Both of them are wicked, selfish. But here's what's amazing in the story. What happens? Either way, the demand for a sign is wrong. But either way, Christ provides the sign. Either way, Christ provides for the sign. Now, coming at it with that light, seeing how Christ's statement challenges us in our approach to him, suddenly, what he's done turns out to not just be nice. It turns out to be amazing. Why would Christ, and acknowledging from the start that it's wrong for us to demand the sign, why would he then deliver and provide the sign? And the answer, of course, is the gospel. Christ's mission and his person, nothing that Christ gives is according to what we deserve. His mission, his person, is purely and perfectly gracious. And Christ comes on the scene and reveals our rebellion and our silliness and our selfishness. But then he provides the sign. He provides even in that context, because nothing Christ does is according to what we deserve. In fact, we know, in reading the rest of the story, it's just the opposite. Christ takes on himself what we deserve. This boy deserved death. Christ gives him life. And then he satisfies the demand for death by laying down his own life. Christ takes what we deserve to give us what we don't deserve, to give us the blessing of eternal life. And he did this not having to prove himself to us. He provides this sign not needing to prove himself. He'd already done signs. He does it anyway because everything about Christ and his mission is meeting people who don't deserve anything that he gives. So everything that he gives goes contrary to what we deserve. He didn't have to prove himself, but he did anyway. Now, beloved, what this means is that when Christ challenges us with the statement, "You will only believe, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe in me." When he challenges our rationalistic rebellion or our situational selfishness, when he challenges those things, he wins the fight. He confronts us and he challenges us regarding those things. And he proves himself to be in the right. But he does it by his grace. He does it by his grace, not by a philosophical argument. He doesn't do it emphasizing his rights as God. He doesn't say, I'm God, you're a human, shut up. He doesn't do that. He had the right to do that, but he doesn't do that. So we need to think now about our approach to Christ and our response to Christ. And think about our rationalistic rebellion in terms of the full revelation of his grace and work. We need to wrestle with that in terms of his grace. Our intellectual selfishness will never be satisfied. If you say, well, I demand that God do this before I believe in him. If God did that, you still wouldn't believe in him. Our situational selfishness would never be satisfied. We demand proof after proof after proof before we would believe. When we don't deserve any of the proof. But Christ responds to that by providing proof. The Bible is full of proof. The most notable, of course, is that Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. And we won't get into all the evidence that backs that up. But it's an historical event that the Bible goes to great pains to deal with in terms of a real historical event. Why does it bother to do that when Christ doesn't have to prove himself to us? Because in his grace, though he doesn't have to prove himself to us, he has. He has. And I urge you, if you're struggling with your rationalistic rebellion, if you're saying, I'm holding off on accepting Christ until it's proven to me, you're never going to be satisfied. But behold the grace of Christ and note the proof that he has clearly given. It's there. It's real. It's true. If you're struggling with situational selfishness, if you're really need to be challenged regarding your approach to Christ because your approach to Christ is an approach to someone who you think can make your life more comfortable, and you want him as a person that can bring you out of poverty or heal your body, repent of that by noticing how Christ's grace overcomes that rebellion. Christ responds to that wrongful demand that he be our miracle max. He responds to that not by giving us less than what we ask for. He responds to that by giving us more than we could ever think to ask for. If we are in rebellion because we are thinking of Christ as a guy that helps us get through this life a little bit easier, repent of that by noting the fact that that's not true, not because he doesn't provide for us, but because the life he provides is a whole new life. He doesn't clean up this crappy life. He gives us a completely new one. He doesn't just mop things into the corner. He gives us eternal blessings with him. You're suffering in your body. God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. The promise remains. You will be given a whole new body. That's what Christ came to provide. Now, I'm not saying that if you're struggling with rationalistic rebellion, that you should think the point is that God doesn't want us to think. No, the point is just the opposite. Though Jesus Christ does not sit under our minds, does not have to submit to our thinking, Christ has, for our thinking, proven himself. The point is not that Christ doesn't want to give good gifts to his children. The point is that he's given us incredibly great gifts. And so I urge you, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, know that Christ and his claims are true, and know that what he truly gives is better than a cleaned up life. It's a whole new life. Accept the challenge that he makes here and then respond to it as this man does. Respond to it by truly embracing him for all he is. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do confess that we approach you in such selfish ways. We confess that what we think about you is so tainted with sin. We confess, Lord, that our faith is not perfect. But we praise you that you're the one who does not demand a perfect trust. You're the one who does not demand that we become perfect before we can come to you. You are the one that receives us in grace as the imperfect people we are. You are the one that came, not having to come, not being under obligation to come, but you are the one that came in grace and provided for our most heinous rebellion. You are the one that has given to us clear evidence, satisfying proof that you are the one that gives eternal life. Lord, we pray that we would, as people of wavering faith, that we would repent of all the ways that our faith wavers, and that we would do so by noting that you're the one that sustains us even in our wavering faith. We pray that we would repent of our lack of trust by focusing on the fact that you are so worthy of our trust. Lord, we pray that we would repent of not delighting in you as we should by noticing once again how much you deserve our praise, how much you deserve our delight. Bless us, Lord, with a greater understanding of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.